Good morning. How are you this morning? Heidi always tells me not to do that because everybody feels awkward. They don't know what to do. Like if I say good morning and then everybody's like, do we say something? And I don't know. So, but there you go. Hey, it's good to see everybody. We're glad you're here. Those of you who were on spring break and in Florida last week and then listened to my message online, will you forgive me? I heard from one. Hey, I was listening to your message and last week when you started, you made fun of everybody who was on the beach. Of course, then it was, well, yeah, I was on the beach listening to your message, but I'm not bitter at all, much. Anyway, blessed are the merciful, right? There we go. Whole message last week. We're glad you're here. A couple weeks ago, the sermon was over, and I just finished this. And it was a routine kind of Sunday morning. Life was normal. You do church every week, and there is a sense in which every week is different. And hopefully every week, as somebody who's leading, I'm challenged, but also you are too. And we experience the presence of God, and God blesses our lives. But there is a sense in which you do it every week, okay? And you kind of get done, and you head out, and you're thinking about the events of the day, and you're evaluating. And I was doing this. I had to go to a meeting that day, and I hopped in my car, and my brain's kind of processing through what took place, how'd the service go, kind of evaluating how I did, where did I mess up, where did I say the wrong words, where did I say the right things, how'd the band do? I was thinking about those things. And I flipped on the radio and started listening to Camel X. And immediately my thoughts went from our service to something that was way greater. As I, on that afternoon, as many of you heard for the first time, that Pastor Winters from the church in Maryville had been shot and killed in the middle of a service. I began to piece together the events of that morning, just listening to what was going on. And I got to tell you that I was shaken, I mean, literally deeply shaken as I listened to the initial reports. Because what I did in my brain, I went from evaluation to connecting the fact that literally 15 minutes before this, I was doing the exact same thing he was when this man approached the stage and ended up shooting several times. And ultimately killing the pastor. And as the week went on, I began to hear stories, some of them which didn't even make it into the news, especially how this, like one of the reports talked about the fact, kind of said that this pastor ran. What they didn't tell you is that he ran towards the guy, realizing that as a pastor, as a shepherd of his sheep were in danger. And it was literally his approaching and grabbing for the gun as the shell went off that actually took his life. His hand being on the gun as he charged the guy caused the gun to not eject the shell, jam, and probably saved the lives of many, many people in their congregation. And he literally became, as Jesus described it, a shepherd who laid down his life for a sheep. And I got to thinking about this, and like, good American I am, I started thinking, how can this happen in America? I mean, that's where we go, right? I mean, we live in a country that's free. How can this happen? And when somebody dies for their faith, when there's persecution in the church here, my tendency is that I immediately begin to run to my rights. What can we do to legislate to protect ourselves from this? How can we protect ourselves from any saying anything bad about us or anything putting down our faith? Or, I mean, we got to be able to speak our faith clearly without anybody speaking negatively against it. I have a tendency to be angry when I flip on the news or watch CNN or see some TV show where the people on the show make cracks and demean my faith. And I tend, like many people, to want to be combative and attack. As I was listening this week, just flipping through, thinking about where, just because this is where the text takes us, the events of that, I began to listen to like the funeral of this man. You can go to the church website, First Baptist Maryville, and watch the whole thing. You gotta have about 3 hours because it ends up being about a 2-hour funeral with about 45 minutes of just slides of the guy's life. But the incredible joy, especially from his wife, as she stood on stage in front of this big crowd of people and celebrated not just her husband, but Jesus, and talked about this. And then a video clip that almost shook me as she was on one of the morning shows, one of the, you know, not today, but one of the other shows, it's a network show, being interviewed. And she, on the show, began to talk about how she has already forgiven this man that killed her husband, and how deep in her heart she desires that this man will come to know Jesus and experience the joy that she has. I was just like, wow. How can somebody experience this kind of transforming spirituality that is so drawing? It was funny to watch this 5-minute interview as a lady who was interviewing her, you could see in her face, she could not comprehend what this pastor's wife was saying. She just, if you watch it, if you go watch it, this is also on the church's website. If you watch it and you listen to the pastor's wife, but you watch the woman doing the interview, you can see that she does not have a category to put this in. You get what I'm saying? She just doesn't have a place to file this kind of response. And events like this, I don't know about you, but events like this, for me, I begin to start looking at, obviously, my own mortality, but also begin to ask the question, is there anything in this life that is worth that? Is there anything in this world, in this life, in this experience that is so great that, first of all, I am so deeply committed to it that I would literally lay down my life for it? That there is something that produces more joy and more value to life than life itself. And also, if there is something on that level, it's not just that I would be willing to lay down my life for it, I would be willing to live for that. That I would be willing to surrender my life to an idea, a cause, an issue, a person, to the point where not only would I die, but I literally would surrender all of who I am to this person, this cause. Is there anything out there that is that great? Or ultimately, is life ultimately about preserving my own integrity, identity, safety? Because, you know, in my mind, one of the first things I started thinking about is, man, how can we protect us from this? And I'm not saying that's a bad thought, but there's a greater message in this and the other suffering that goes around, persecution and suffering that goes on around the world, and there's a call in the midst of us to all of it, all of us, even those of us who live in a good old USA, red, white, blue, religious freedom, this doesn't happen here. There is a call from Jesus in the midst of this that, yes, there is something worth, there is something greater. Now, I experienced this in a real, very real way, that kind of call, as an athlete. I know you look at me now, and it's hard to believe, but there was a time when the triangle of my body was inverted, okay? Now it's like this. It used to be like this, okay? There was a time, okay? And I played sports, and, you know, I sat through a number of those pep talks, those speeches, at the beginning of a season, or actually before you even started your training, as coaches, you know, would have this inspiring, all right, men, we are together and we are a team and there is a cause that is greater. And if you will listen to me and you will lay it all down and you will work, 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 blood, sweat, and tears, and you surrender yourself to the cause, we will experience victories. We will experience joy. We will win this. We will do. And I bought into it. I listened to him, and I, you know, would run till I puked and had, you know, ribs hurt and work out and did all that stuff because somebody told me that there is a greater joy than the pain that I am experiencing in this short time of, you know, struggle, hurt, pain, that the joy that comes out of that is greater than the experience of the hardship of doing the event. I mean, football coaches are the best at this, okay? They will stand over a guy as he is literally puking up his guts going, yes, this is what it's all about. Amen, right on. But I understand that language. And in a very real way, this is this the same language that you will get from a military commander as he is training men to even go into combat and lay down their lives. The idea that, yes, there is an idea, a cause, something that is worth not only hurting for, but also dying for. And we need to struggle and wrestle with the cause of Christianity and what that means here, because this is where Jesus is going. We've been studying a section of Scripture called the Beatitudes that is part of a larger section that is a sermon from Jesus. And the issue here is that Jesus is looking, talking to his disciples, those who are the closest to him, who have already said, I will follow Jesus. I'm in. I'm along for the ride. I'm going to buy into what you're teaching. I am going to give my life for you. And he begins to talk to them about what it really looks like. And here's the deal. In America, we need to come back to what Jesus is saying here. Because in a very real way, the Christianity in our culture, because we aren't persecuted. I mean, seriously, we think we're persecuted if somebody cuts us off and raises a certain finger on the hand. We think if somebody has a Darwin fish on the back of their car, we're persecuted. We don't get it. Okay? And I'm standing here before you going, I really don't want to talk about this because I don't get it. I don't understand what it's like to really be put in a situation where the cause of Christ is so big and so serious and so great that at the same time I am willing to die, but I find my greatest joy in that fact. We live in a culture and a country and a place where the forces that have become Christianity and religion here are driven by a couple things. First of all, just this idea of a cultural Christianity, that Christianity is really about just a religious system where as long as I do the system, I can kind of wear the hat and claim the name and, you know, I'm good because culturally I'm in. I am part of the system. I can call myself a Christian. I go to church. I do the religious stuff. And it's also influenced in an unbelievable way by a wealth of teachers and preachers and churches and pastors and books that say Christianity is about you having this unbelievably happy, blessed, prosperous life that comes from God answering your every wish, fulfilling your every dream, and making every need that you have something that's beautiful. And what happens in both of those is that we tend as people, or at least I do, tend to begin to find my joy in the Christian life and what God does rather than who God is. Does that make sense? I find my greatest joy in the fact that God gives me something instead of going deeper into this walk and finding Christ and his fullness and that being all that matters. And so as Jesus is teaching his disciples, what he's really saying is, listen, there is great joy, but it's not found in a cultural Christianity. It's not going to be found in a sense of everything's okay. It's not going to be found because Jesus gives you cars and houses and land. It's going to be found when you find Jesus and Jesus alone. And your life becomes a surrendering of everything you are to, not just an idea, to him. And what he does is he turns all this kind of on its ear, turns it upside down and says, let's talk about what it really looks like when Jesus changes your life. When you say there is a king, he is leading a kingdom, and I am bowing my knee as a subject to the king. How does our life look like? What is it going to be like when we as a people, as a church, you as an individual, find the depths of God? And so Jesus gathers his disciples around him, and he is looking at the crowds. Don't ever lose this in this whole series on this, that there is a culture around us that is watching and trying to figure out what is it about our faith that matters. And if all they see in us is a faith that gets something, oh, I serve Jesus because he gives me a car. I serve Jesus because he makes me happy. I serve Jesus because, you know, I get an Oreo cookie. I go to a church that has video and it's cool and it's fun and it's trendy. That's why I like Jesus. If that's all we have, the culture around us is going to look at us and go, okay, so what? Disney does a better job of the movies than your church does. They will entertain me better. And I could do a lot better not going to church on Sundays and continuing to work. I can do a lot better in this life. You see what I'm saying? There has got to be something different about the faith that Christianity provides and the joy that comes out of it than just stuff in the world. And so Jesus, talking to his disciples, begins to show them this is what it's going to look like. And there is this unbelievable paradox in the Beatitudes. The farther we go in the list, the more self-abandonment, the more denial of me there is. And in the midst of that, the greater blessing and joy that comes as a result of it. And this is the Bible. That on one hand, the farther I go in understanding Jesus, the less of me there is. Or John the Baptist said it this way, he must increase, I must decrease. And at the same time, I give more of myself away to the person of Jesus. At the same time that's taking place, my experience of joy, contentment, blessing grows exponentially. And it is that paradox that the world is both drawn to and repulsed by, because they don't have a category for it. They don't have a place to file it away and make sense of it. And so either they're going to go, whatever it is they have, I want, or whatever it is they have, I've got to defeat. All right? And this is where Jesus is going in this: blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the persecuted. So if you have your Bibles, I kind of threw them out there. Go ahead and flip over to Matthew chapter 5. At the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. We'd love for you to take one of those and read along with us. In that Bible, we will be on page 689. And we'll be looking at these words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus that are called the Beatitudes. It's part of a whole sermon that we're going to spend a couple months walking through the sermon, what the sermon means to us, and looking at what it means to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple. If you are here and this whole idea of Jesus and spirituality and faith is a new journey for you, I just want to challenge you to look at what Jesus both promises and calls us to. But if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've given your life to Christ, and this is what spiritual growth is going to look like in your life, all right? So I'm going to read through all these, just going to kind of background it. We left the ladder on stage again, just as a reminder that this is the attitudes of me, or the Beatitudes, these character traits here are literally like a ladder, in that there is a growth process through this, okay? And so Matthew chapter 5. I'll begin with verse 3 again. We'll hit the first 6, because I've already kind of walked through these, just kind of reformat what they mean, and then we'll pick up the last 2 and really walk through what it means to be a peacemaker, and then how do we deal with persecution and what that looks like. It says, and he opened his mouth, taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit is the idea that I come to the end of myself. I am broken and destitute in terms of who I am spiritually. I realize I have nothing to offer, but God has everything, and therefore I come as a beggar. I don't meet God halfway, where I bring my goodness and meet God's goodness and he makes me a little better. I come as a beggar who is totally destitute and broken, and find Christ who gives me everything. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Mourning, the idea here is that I have a brokenness over sin, that my attitude about both my own sin and the sin of the world around me grows to become like what Jesus' attitude, that he literally died for the sin of the world, and that there is a sense of mourning over that which brings death. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness is not weakness. It's not blessed are those who are soft and pushovers. Meekness is literally blessed are those you are blessed by God when you are somebody who is under his control. The word here in the original language refers to taming of an animal. And the idea is that if you take a horse and break it, or you take a lion and tame it, it's not less of a lion. A lion can still eat you, but that lion now is under the control of another. And meekness is when I come to a point where I am under the control of Christ. Realize, until I have a brokenness over my sin, I'm not going to be fully under the control of Jesus. And he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. To be hungry, to be thirsty in this culture He's speaking to people who have gone days without food. And it means you have this inner desire that this is all you want. You really want all that Christ has to offer. It says, blessed are those who are merciful, for they will obtain mercy. And last week we talked a little bit about the fact that, Christ has given us mercy. He has given us what we don't deserve and poured it out richly. And that ought to be so transformational that I've received mercy. Now I give mercy to those around me. And then he says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. That there is a transformation where my inner motives and my outer behavior is congruent. It's, you know, it fits. That I'm not somebody who is merciful, hoping that by me being merciful, by me kind of forgiving and being nice to somebody, I can then hold that over their head at a later time and use that as a point of power. But literally, there is a consistency in who I am. And the deal is that these attitudes, or this character ladder, these attributes that Jesus gives, the first four deal with my vertical relationship with God. The last four deal with how I interact with people and the culture around me. That there's a transformation, first of all, in my faith vertically, but that transformation in my faith affects my relationships, affects how I deal with the world and the culture. And so we pick it up in verse 9 here, where he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And what happens, we read this, and a lot of people have used this to say, listen, this is a call from Jesus to be anti-war. So blessed are you if you have a pull, you know, the troops out of Iraq bumper sticker. That's what it's talking about. Blessed are you if you pick it on Washington and say, listen, we need peace. We need to stop wars. We need to quit all this, you know, fighting. Or blessed are you if you're like the middleman who goes, can't we all just get along? I don't like it when we fight. And I'm not saying those things are bad or good, okay? Don't mishear me. I'm not saying war is right, war is wrong. But here's what the Bible says, war is. I'm not saying it's a bad thing when we kind of create peace between two people. But people are going to have conflict because we are sinful. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus pretty much promises that there will be wars and rumors of wars, and that will be a sign of the end of times. The bottom line is we are not going to stop wars. Wars are going to take place because we live in a fallen world with broken people. It is fine for us to be on some levels against war, but that doesn't mean we are going to be able to stop war. It's not going to happen. Our best efforts at peace are not going to be effective. And the reason they're not going to be effective is because the Bible tells us they're not going to be effective. There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars. And in fact, in almost 3,500 years of world history that has been recorded, there's only 268 years that have been without a war somewhere on the planet. We're fallen people. We want our way. We want our place. We want our power. Fallen people are going to fight. And so I don't think Jesus is getting at the idea of blessed are you when you stand for let's all just get along. Can't we meet and be part of the United Nations? Can't we meet and create another pact where we bring people together? And it's amazing at the attempts that have made just in the last century at bringing everybody to the table and getting along and how that went, which the answer is not well. It was the League of Nations that basically created the situation that led to the Second World War. Not well. And so I don't think Jesus is really getting at blessed are you when you help warring parties work things out. But I think he's getting at something actually that is much, much different. If you were to do, I did this just to see. If you were to go to Google and just type in the word peace, there are 389 million links. Our world likes the idea of peace. We would like a world like this, but I think Jesus is getting much deeper, and there's a deeper idea here. And to get at this idea, we really need to understand peace in the mindset of Jesus and his people. And so to understand that, we need to understand the word shalom. You've probably heard the word shalom. It is a Hebrew word. It is the idea of, you know, peace. That's kind of their word for peace. It would be the greeting if two Jewish people, especially in this culture, were to meet on the street. Their greeting to one another would be shalom, peace. You know, it's kind of, every once in a while I'll catch myself and I'll talk and I'll, you know, at the end of a conversation, especially on phone, I'll just say peace, and that's the way I'll close it out. It kind of comes from that, the idea of peace, well-being. But there's something much more in this for a Hebrew person, a Jewish person like Jesus was. When he says shalom, when he says peace, he's not saying, hey, I hope you don't get in a fight today. I hope nobody beats you up. I hope you don't walk into a war. That's not what they are thinking. When they throw out the idea of shalom, they're talking about something that is taking place on the inside of you. And really it is the idea of wholeness, blessing, that you experience that the things in life that are good, that there is a sense of inner peace. And they understood this, especially from the Old Testament, that this kind of peace flowed from a connection to God, out of a covenant relationship of knowing their Creator, that they would experience inner peace and happiness and joy and fullness, wholeness, when and only when there was a wholeness in their walk with their Creator. That God is the giver of peace. And so when they would say shalom, there is the speaking into, it's almost like you know, when you say shalom, you say peace to somebody. It's almost like you're looking at them and saying, listen, here's what I hope for your life. I hope that you are so connected to God that you have this inner disposition of joy and wholeness that is transformational, and you experience all that there is good in this life. Peace. And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who somehow are able not just to say peace, not just high five somebody and go shalom, but who are able to create this, who are able to make this in the lives of people. And the question is, how does that happen? And so we have to find out, how does the Bible teach us? How does it talk to us about the idea of peace? And it looks like this, okay? The Bible starts with two people in a garden, and they experience the peace, the shalom, the wholeness of knowing God. They walk with him, they talk with him, they know him, and their lives are full of this peace. They are connected to their Creator. They are not at war with God. They are at peace with God. But those two people made the same decision you and I make on a daily basis, which is, I don't want a God. I would rather run my own show. And the end result is that relationship was broken, disconnected, fragmented. And in a very real way, we are now biblically at war with God. We have chosen to run a different route, to join a different team, to be part of a different kingdom. The kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan. We are, you know, and our best efforts leave us in that kingdom. Where we don't really want the God of the Bible. We don't want a God who demands our lives. We don't want a God who says, listen, you will find joy only in me. We kind of want to create our own God that will fulfill my own ideas and idols and make me happy and make my life work. And so we're in a way, we're kind of at odds with God. We're kind of broken and disconnected from God. And we come up with all kinds of systems to try to make it okay. But all those systems are actually missile shots at the divine to say, I don't want what you want. I want what I want. I just want you to be cool with it. And so we are disconnected and broken, and we don't have peace. Our world, the external fighting is really because on the inside, there is a brokenness and a disconnection in our lives because we don't know God. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus showed up to bring peace. When Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the angels sing. And what do they sing? Glory to God in the highest, and what? Peace on earth. This is not angels going, all right, Jesus has shown up, war's over. That didn't happen. But what they're saying is the coming of Jesus ushers in something different. There is now a new point, a new place where people are going to experience the wholeness of God. And the New Testament shows us how this peace comes. Look at this passage in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. For in him, talking about Jesus, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Do you see what this text says? Jesus came and died on the cross so that God could bring those of us who were far, disconnected, at odds with him and make peace. The cross is a peace treaty. And we experience the peace of God because of the cross of Jesus Christ. But not only that, that peace then transforms us so that changes our relationships. So look at this verse. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, what's going on in this passage, the hostility is a little bit towards God, but what he's saying is there's two religious groups. The Bible, it's Jews and Gentiles, and they did not get along, okay? And what he's basically saying is because you have found peace with God, God has taken these two groups of people who fight everywhere else and brought them into churches together where now the people you used to hate are now your brothers and sisters and you have peace with them. And the shalom that the world is looking for is not found in politics, it's not found in governments, it's not found in armies, it's not found in nuclear arms. The peace the world is looking for is found in Christ. When people truly find Jesus, now they love people they used to hate. And that is peace. And here's what happens. When I find Jesus, the whole story of the Bible is that when I find Jesus, I give my life to him. I bow my knee, and he begins to change me. And he begins to give me a love and a passion for people that I didn't even used to like. Blessed are the merciful. And he renews this shalom in my life. And it begins to well up and overflow. And what happens in my life is that I begin to want this for everybody. I begin to have this deep desire to see other people transformed by the same beautiful peace that God has given me. And this is why you see this video of this pastor's wife as she says, I'm going out with coffee with this guy who killed my husband. I'm going out to have coffee next week with his parents. What? Hold on. You're going to have coffee. This guy shot and killed your husband in front of a couple hundred people, and you're going to have coffee with his parents? This lady had no category for that. But she had experienced the peace of God. She wants this for this family. What do you do with that? And what happens is I think what Jesus is getting at is that you are blessed when your character has come to the point where you have this desire to see the culture around you, the people around you, experience the same peace that you experienced by knowing Jesus. And it's not just an idea. It becomes this deep-seated passion that all of a sudden the mission of God that spoke into my life becomes a consuming mission of my life. Because Jesus came, died on the cross. His mission was to make peace at the cross. And you and I have now experienced that peace if we know Jesus. But now that peace is a consuming passion so that it reaches to the people around us and we are compelled by the heart of God for the world around us. This is why any Christianity that runs into a huddle and is a whole bunch of holy people who don't have any sin in their life but won't have anything to do with the culture and the world around them is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity will change our character, but as it changes our character, it will send us out these doors into Eureka with a passion. And this is what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, listen, you are blessed when you become a peacemaker, not just a peace experiencer, not just a peace wisher, but when your heart is for the same mission of God that caused you to come to have peace. And he says, blessed are you when you are a peacemaker. And I love the promise. He says, for they will be called the sons of God. They will be called the sons. The idea here is not, okay, you're a son of God when you're a peacemaker. This is the world around you begins to look at you and says, you have attributes that are like God. In fact, in this culture, to be called a son of is more than just, you know, who your father is. The idea of being a son of is you're a son of somebody when your life has the character, the attributes. So these two brothers, their names were James and John, were two of Jesus' closest followers, and they called them the sons of thunder because they were always in the middle of everything. They were loud and obnoxious and always making a mess. So they called them the sons of thunder, which actually Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. And when Jesus throws out this nickname, he's saying, you guys have all the attributes of thunder. Okay? I walk through, in fact, it's really funny when Andy and my dad and I are walking in the same place because we just, there's this weird, it's not just that we're related, okay? We stand the same way. We were standing around the other day and both of us were in the same place and we were standing exactly the same like this. And Andy looked at me and went, all right, this is really weird and scary and uncomfortable. We need to walk away, okay? There is more than just kinship. There is a sense of which Andy is my son, and no denying it, okay? And what Jesus is getting here is that when we are peacemakers, when we are so consumed by the mission of God, that our life begins to be characterized that we are a peacemaker. That we are starting to figure out what it looks like to speak peace through the love of Christ into the lives of people. It is at that point where our lives most look like God, where we have the character, the attributes, the values of God, the kingdom. And people will begin to see it in us. This is not the guy who's a punk who with a blowhorn. In fact, we were at Mizzou the other day, took a campus tour, and the young man who took us on a tour, there's this place at Mizzou that's like this big circle that is known for people coming and standing. There's great acoustics there, and it's just kind of this place where anybody with any idea can kind of stand and talk, and they will gather crowds, and they will, most of them have really radical ideas, and he was telling us about this guy named Brother Joe, who is like standing there with a Bible in his hand, calling out people going, you're going to hell because you're a hooker. You're going to hell because you're, and he just like calls people out in this rude, obnoxious way. That's not being a peacemaker. Because a peacemaker is going to be relational first. It's going to have the message of Christ. Yes, people need to repent. They need to find Jesus. But it's not just this rude, obnoxious idiot who thinks evangelism is, you know, standing up with people without any relationship and just screaming at them. Being a peacemaker, we become a son of God when we have the heart of Jesus and we begin to love on people and care for our culture like Jesus did. And so here we are, Eureka, 2009. What does this look like? It means that if Christ so gets hold of us, when we drive through the streets of Eureka, first of all, we will have this deep compassion for people living in houses, people going to schools. We will be moved by that. We begin to invest our lives intentionally in the people in this community. And as we invest our lives, we begin to share with them the message of the good news of Jesus. And that becomes part of who we are. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now, the funny thing is, you would expect that you get to the end of this and you see blessed are the peacemakers and you hear all these great attributes. And the last thing Jesus would say to us and say, and if you do all these things, you get to go to Disney World. Woohoo! Life will be great. It's going to be a hip-hopping, roaring, yippity-kaye, good time. You'll get in your churches and everybody will just feel good and there won't be any hardship. It is amazing that Jesus rolls right out of blessed are the peacemakers into and blessed are you when you're persecuted. So look at this real quick. Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the persecuted. Let me explain to you what this is not. He does not say, blessed are you when you're persecuted for being a pain in the bumpkus in the name of Jesus, like this guy I just talked about. Blessed are you when you are a total idiot for Jesus, okay? It's not blessed are you when you're persecuted for a cause. While there are some causes that are worth it, It is not blessing you when you're persecuted for a cause. It is not blessing you when you are political and people don't like you. He is really narrowing it down. He says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And the idea here, righteousness, is the other seven character traits. It's when your life is more and more becoming like Jesus. In verse 11, he says, blessed are you when you are persecuted. And he defines what it means to be righteous, when you are persecuted because of me. Because we have this all-consuming passion to follow Jesus. Blessed are you when that takes place. And there is this he kind of identifies it. Look at this with me, all right? Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. He's going to explain to us what it means to be persecuted. He's going to say, blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He says, listen, here's what's going to happen. When Christ transforms you, there are going to be some in the culture that are drawn to it. There are some in the culture who are going to inoculate themselves. They're just going to kind of become immune to, they're going to be religious, and they're going to look at you and think, all right, that's your religion, that's cool. There are going to be others in the culture who absolutely cannot stand who you've become and what your message is. And he says, the way it's going to come out is that they're going to revile you, which means they're going to speak into your life and be hateful. They're going to be mean-spirited. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to entice you to battle. They're going to try to make you fight and argue with them and try to make a fool of you. Blessed are you when others do that. Does this not run crossways for you? You are blessed, Jesus says, if you get made fun of your faith, for your faith. You are blessed, Jesus says, if you experience somebody who reviles you, who tries to draw you into a fight, and you continue to be a peacemaker. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. That literally, the word persecute here is literally referring to physical hardship, the idea of hunting you down like a dog. Of doing hard things. We'll talk about some of these in a minute, how the Bible just is relentless about this image. This is part of the experience of Christianity. And he says, not only that, when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, when they flat out, just straight up, lie about you. And so we look at Jesus. Did this happen? Absolutely. People made fun of him. They pulled out his beard. They spat on him. They put a crown of thorns on him. They held a trial and paraded a whole bunch of people with false testimony about him. And then ultimately, he was persecuted and crucified for his faith. And he says, listen, this is part of what it means. And here's the deal. We don't experience this here, not on great levels. But is there something where the amount of joy that comes in knowing this and experiencing this and following this is greater than even our own lives? Jesus is reminding his followers that the real deal is this. There is something greater and worth more than your next breath. You are blessed. I will speak goodness into your life when the world speaks horror into your lives. I will love on you and give you a joy that just doesn't make sense when the world is coming at you with both barrels. And this is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. In the early church, there's all kinds of stories of persecution. I won't chase a whole bunch. I'm going to tell you a couple here in just a minute, stories of. But in the early church, they called them cannibals because they did communion. They partook in the body and the blood of Jesus. And so they went around calling Christians cannibals. They called them atheists because they would not embrace all the Roman gods. And so they just wrote them off as atheists. They accused them of being troublemakers. Because they called each other brother and sister, they accused them of incest and being homosexuals and being immoral, even though their morals were just far and high above anything else in the culture at the time. All kinds of things that come out. And what's happening throughout church history, beginning right after Jesus, six chapters into the book of Acts, I mean, right after Jesus, we start seeing this pattern that people suffer, they are hurt, they are broken, they are persecuted for their faith. And all throughout church history, there are stories of people who suffer horrible things and horrible deaths because they believe in Jesus, have been transformed by him, and stand for the character that is presented in this chapter. And they will not deny their faith. They will not be rude. They will not be obnoxious. They just keep living the Christ life in front of people, proclaiming the gospel, and Christ does. So here's three stories, okay? Let me tell you three of these stories. Dirk Willem was a group called the Anabaptists. I won't give you a whole lot of their history, but they were a group of people. They were actually pacifists. They took the peacemaking thing to really mean no wars, but they also had this passion for Jesus, and this guy was being transformed. And he was a little dude, a little fast dude, and he lived in a place where they were trying to hunt down his group, and they would have these private prayer meetings, these private gatherings, and they would pray together and have worship, do it in a kind of a quiet way. They didn't want to get caught. They would have lookouts because they knew when people, like from the government, the city government, that was kind of controlled by one religious group, would show up, they were in danger. And so this guy, this big guy, comes and catches them having a service, got a little intel somewhere, shows up, catches them having a service, and breaks it up. And this little guy, Dirk, takes off running. Well, this big dude is chasing him through the streets, and as he's chasing him through the streets, they go across, there's this river that is frozen, and this little dude takes off across this river that is frozen, and the big guy who is chasing him down says, I gotta get him, starts running, gets it in the middle of this frozen place, and the ice cracks, and he goes in. And Dirk, at this point in time, turns around and sees that this guy is falling through the ice, and at this moment has to decide, what do I love more, my own life or the gospel that I am giving my life for? And he did the unthinkable. This guy went back and saved the life of the man who was trying to kill him, who then took Dirk in, turned him in, and they burned him at the stake. Blessed are the persecuted. It was an African pastor who'd been transformed. I'm sorry, not a pastor. This young man had been transformed by the gospel. Didn't quite get the fullness of it and wasn't sure he was articulating it correctly, but he had been changed by Jesus. And he has this passion to go back to his village and tell them the story of Jesus and how Jesus can change their lives. And he goes back into this village, and as he gets in and he starts talking about Jesus, the people of the village take him. They beat him. The men hold him down while the women begin to take whips and chains and anything they get to hand and just beat him until he is just literally left for dead, unconscious, almost dying. And they throw him out of town. He gets there, and he's actually passed out in and out of consciousness for 2 days. Finally gets enough strength to pull himself to a watering hole, get some water, regains the strength, and he thinks, I didn't tell him right. Something about what I said was wrong. So he gets a Bible again, restudies the gospel, and goes back. Goes in a second time, same response. They start beating him, leave him for dead, drag him out of town. Same thing. Now, out of run, this guy looks at it and says, I've got to keep telling him. Goes back third time, same thing. They drag him out of town. He's left for dead. He's in and out of consciousness. And then after a little while, he wakes up, and the whole town is gathered around him. And they begin to, actually, he wakes up in his own bed is what he did. He woke up in his own bed, and people are now caring for him. And basically the response was, anything that you are willing to do this for has to be at least worth checking out. And the entire village became followers of Jesus. Blessed are the persecuted. Now, I could go on. There's story after story after story. At the end of the service this morning, we're actually going to show you a website. Go look at it. Find out what's going on in the church. But blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. More than 43 million Christians have been killed for their faith since the crucifixion of Jesus. It's been estimated that more Christians have been martyred in the 20th century than all the prior 1900 years combined. There have been more than 26 million documented cases of people dying for their faith in this century or in the last century alone. More than 200 million Christians in over 60 nations face persecution each day. 60% of these are children. And there's 150,000, 165,000 people who die for their faith every year. we are distant from it because every once in a while something happens like Columbine or like what happened 2 weeks ago, and it's so bright and clear. We kind of forget that there is a large section of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the world who are experiencing persecution right now. And the promise of Jesus is this: you are blessed. And I love what he says. He says, rejoice and be glad. Look at that, verse 12, rejoice and be glad. The word be glad, great word. It means dance a jig. Literally, it means break into dancing. The stories, many of the stories of people who are dying of their faith, for their faith, are stories of people who are crucified or who are tied to stakes and burning. And as they are dying, they are singing hymns of rejoicing. No category there. Rejoice and be glad. And then he gives them three reasons. Look at it. Verse 12. He says, rejoice and be glad, for, first of all, great is your reward in heaven, meaning this is not all there is. Part of the reason we can endure and deal with persecution is because our faith is driven so deep that we know this isn't it. There's something beyond here. We live for something greater than this world. There is something greater than just my life, because this world is not it. Great is your reward in heaven. He also says, you are blessed. Actually, if you go back, he says, for my sake, he says, you are blessed because you are now counted with Christ. He suffered, you and I suffer for the cause of Jesus. And so we rejoice, we are like Jesus. And he also says, you can rejoice, you can dance a jig, you can celebrate when you are persecuted because, look at this, verse 12, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are now associated with people who have lived for something greater than themselves and have literally suffered for it, but greater is their joy. Revelation pictures this image around the throne and the martyrs, people who died for their faith. There is a special place in the picture of the story for them. And it looks like this. Played football. And I told you at the start of the sermon, I was into it. I bought into the coach's ideas, worked my tail off. And I remember just one game we played, man, it was against a rival. It was muddy, it was nasty. We played our tails off. Was exhausted at the end of the game, gave everything on that field, and we won. And you go into, after a game like that, into the locker room, there is a celebration. And everybody on the team is high-fiving, and you know, the nutty linemen have their helmets on and they walk up to lockers and bam! And then, you know, some sophomore who doesn't know better forgets he doesn't have his helmet on, goes, bam! And then he's stumbling around because he's trying to be like all the other guys. And, you know, this whole room of big guys hugging, which in any other setting is weird and awkward, but in that setting, it's beautiful. Because they have experienced victory. But as you look into one of these locker rooms, there is this kind of difference. There is this one group of people who head to toe, they are covered in mud. They are just totally caked, covered in mud. But on the external part, there are, you know, other people, and they're kind of jumping up and down. They're excited, but their jerseys are still all white. They all get to celebrate. But oh, there's something about being in the game. There's something about getting mud on your uniform because you spilled your guts out. Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs ownership is the kingdom of heaven. There is going to be something about heaven, and I don't understand this because it's all grace. It's not that the people who died or were persecuted, or literally, even if you're not persecuted, you surrendered all of yourself to Jesus, deserve to be there where the others don't. It's all grace. But Revelation tends to picture this idea that there's something about the worship and the celebration in the kingdom of heaven for those who are persecuted. Blessed are the persecuted. Now, I know this is a hard message, so what does it mean to us? Here's what it means. It means Christianity is the call to something so much deeper than just a cultural Christianity. Is a call to something so much deeper than a prosperity Christianity. It is a call to live for something that I'm willing to also die for. To live for the King. And that's the call of the gospel. And this morning, the challenge is, do we embrace that? Are we comfortable with the Christianity that is just to show up and be okay with, hey, I'm a religious person, I showed up at church, I high-fived everybody, Or am I willing to live for the mission of God and then literally realize that when I do that, there will be some who follow Jesus and are drawn by it, some who are inoculated, but some who are repulsed. Jesus, actually, in the scriptures, the Bible tells us, 1 Peter, that anybody who wishes to live a godly life will experience some form of persecution. And so what does our faith look like? How does it deal with this? And how does the call to that transform us? But I also think that a message like this is a reminder that we are brothers and sisters. We have a kindred spirit with people who this morning, this time, are worshiping in places where they have to be very careful because they could lose their lives for gathering. And I think it's important for us sometimes to stop and remember that we need to pray for those people and find our bonds with those brothers and sisters, those followers of Jesus that we don't know, but we are connected to. And so just kind of to end my time this morning, John Park's going to come out here. He's going to lead us in a quick time of prayer, a prayer time this morning, to pray for the persecuted church, to pray for people who literally are suffering and dealing with brokenness and dealing with the things that Jesus laid out this morning. So he's going to lead us as we just kind of think about that and pray for those people this morning, all right? Then after John prays, band's going to come out. We got a good worship set. We're going to sing some great songs and celebrate the greatness of Jesus, because we are willing to surrender our lives to him, all right? So John, lead us, all right?